Please take your Bible and turn with me this morning again to Mark chapter 1, the Gospel of Mark chapter 1. We'll break in verse 9, Mark chapter 1. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts. And the angels ministered unto him. God add his blessing to that reading from his word for his name's sake. We bow our heads in a word of prayer now. Ask the Lord for his help. Father in heaven, we've come to the living word of the living God. We believe it is inspired. We believe it has this ability, as thy word claims it does, to search the thoughts and intents of our hearts. Has the ability to show us our Savior, to show us our need of him. Let this be a time, Lord, when the Spirit of God carries on his ministry of revealing the things of Christ to us. And we will see our Savior, and we will find ourselves thanking thee for him and rejoicing in the Lord. In his name we pray. Amen and amen. As we come back to look at the temptation of Christ in the wilderness, one truth among many stands out. Holiness of life never exempts us from temptation to sin. Holiness of life never exempts us from temptation to sin. No man that ever walked the face of the earth was as holy as Christ. He was without sin. His Father has just attested to that truth when he spoke from heaven at his Son's baptism and said to him, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He could only say that if Christ was without sin. Well pleased, God, the triune God, the holy God of heaven, well pleased because he was without sin. Yet the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ did not protect him from Satan's temptations. It did not prevent this from happening. The fact of the matter is, the greater the holiness, the stronger the temptation must be in order for it to succeed. The greater the holiness, the stronger the temptation must be for it to succeed. Satan comes to tempt the babe in Christ, for example, and finds that he doesn't need to make use of his strongest and most subtle forms of his tempting power to lure that babe in Christ into sin. Doesn't require a whole lot of effort. But when he comes to a believer who has matured in his spiritual life, who has grown in holiness, who has advanced in faith and grace, he knows that his temptation must be more powerful, more clever, more devious, more subtle, if he hopes to achieve success. Two thoughts arise out of that truth. First, don't think that the temptation to sin grows weaker as you grow older in the faith, as you advance in holiness. That's not going to happen. The reality is that they become more powerful because your ability to resist them as you grow in holiness increases. What worked before, Satan knows, won't work now. So no matter how long you've walked with God, the reality is that we are always utterly dependent on Him for every deliverance, for every victory over sin that we will ever enjoy. That should teach us that. They're going to get stronger and stronger, more subtle, more conniving. The second thought that arises is that when Christ was tempted of the devil, He felt, since He was without sin, since He was perfectly holy, He felt the full force of temptation. He experienced the whole power of evil with which Satan came at Him and attacked Him. You and I have only had a small taste of Satan's tempting power in comparison to what Christ felt.
Amen.
It isn't until you have to resist temptation to the utmost that you feel its full force. And Christ felt the full force of Satan's attack. Now, that is good news for the Christian for at least two basic reasons. Number one, God's child never needs to doubt whether or not Christ can sympathize with him when Satan comes to tempt him. Never need to question his sympathy. Remember again those familiar words in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities or weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like as we are. That's what John Cynic was referring to in the hymn we just sang. Christ is touched. And He does sympathize with us as we feel all too well and all too often our weaknesses in the area of temptation. Which of you did not feel your weakness in the area of temptation this past week? Which of you? Which of you succeeded every time in defeating the devil when he came to tempt you? Tell me. Not one of us did. That verse in Hebrews tells us that the people who suffer temptation are prone to be compassionate on others who suffer temptation. That's really what's at the foundation of that statement. People who have gone through it, who felt the power, are compassionate upon others. They're not condescending. They're not judgmental and accusatory and fault-finding. No, because they have felt the power of temptation. They have felt the subtlety of it, the deceitfulness of it. They felt their own weakness, their own inability when they succumbed to the temptation. It shows that those who endure the most suffering are those who feel the most for others. The hymn writer asked, does Jesus care when I've tried and failed to resist some temptation strong? Oh, yes, He cares. I know He cares. His heart is touched with my grief. We have a high priest who is touched, moved with sympathy, compassion at our weakness. But we need more than sympathy. We need more than compassion when we are tempted by the devil to sin. We need strength to withstand the devil's temptation. And we need deliverance from his temptation. Now, the fact that Christ, that Christ Jesus felt the full force of Satan's attack is good news for the believer in the second place, because that attack, and Satan didn't know this, obviously, but that attack became the divinely constructed platform upon which Christ would display his own unfailing ability to overcome Satan at his best. I want to say that again. The fact that Satan came at Jesus Christ full force was that divinely constructed platform from which Christ could display his ability to overcome Satan at his best. Hebrews 2:18, the apostle says, referring to Christ, "For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able..." The word is dunamis, referring to power. "He is able to succor, to help them that are tempted." Now I want us to remember the reason that Christ was driven by the Holy Spirit, as Mark says, into this wilderness with the wild beasts and be tempted. I have pointed out already in our early days of our study through Mark's gospel, I have already pointed out on several occasions that Christ came into this world as the mediator of the covenant of grace, as our representative, as our head, our covenant head. What he did, he was acting as a public figure in our place. Because there is one mediator between God and men. It doesn't say man. It says men. There is one mediator between God and men. The man, Christ Jesus. No one else could do this. One man. There was only one who could actually reconcile us to God. Only one who could bring peace between two enemies, Jesus Christ. This could only be done by a God-man.
Amen.
So Christ was called to this place of temptation as part of our work, his work of being our mediator. The apostle said, again, in Hebrews 2, "He hath suffered being tempted. He is able to succor them that are tempted." But before he said that, he said this, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." It behooved, or as the Authorized Version has it, behoved. There's not two O's there. It behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren. Why? So he could reconcile them to God. He was tempted. Christ was tempted. He was sent into this wilderness because our reconciliation to God obviously required that he be made like his people in all things, including our temptation. That couldn't be passed over. He had to represent us in everything involving the requirements of his law. Keep that in mind as we turn to the third element this morning of Christ's temptation. We've seen the perplexity of it. We looked at its place, this wilderness with the wild beasts, in our last time together. Now I want you to look at the plan of Satan in Christ's temptation. The plan of Satan in that temptation. God As I've been pointing out, God had a glorious plan in sending Jesus Christ into this world as our mediator, and a glorious plan, therefore, in sending him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. But I have to point out as well that Satan had a plan to counter that plan. Since we have already seen that the overarching purpose of God in sending Christ into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil was so that he could perform his role of mediator as our high priest and reconcile us to God, it becomes obvious that Satan's plan in this temptation was to prevent Christ from succeeding in his plan. I want to try and show you the devil's plan in all three of these temptations. We're going to join the last two together because in many ways they're similar. It just takes a little sharper edge, the attack does, in the final one. But beating at the heart of both of them, there's the same idea at work. How the devil tried in this temptation to stop Christ from doing what he came to do in that wilderness. Look first at the temptation. We'll need to turn back to Matthew chapter 4 because Mark does not give us the account. Just two verses briefly. To get to what went on, we'll have to turn back to Matthew chapter 4. Parallel also is Luke chapter 4, but we're going to look at Matthew chapter 4 and deal with the order of the events. Luke's order is different than Matthew's. I would side with those commentators who believe that Matthew has the correct order because of the actual wording that he uses. He's more chronological. Then. Luke, not so much. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 is the temptation, the first one, to turn the stones into bread. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." All right. The facts are these. Christ fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. There's a reason the "and 40 nights" is mentioned, because it was customary with the Jews to only fast in the daytime and have their meals in the evening. They would still call that a fast. The Holy Spirit made it clear. Remember, Matthew is writing to Jews. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Luke is the one who makes it crystal clear that this was as thorough a fast as you can get. Luke says he did eat nothing. He did eat nothing in those 40 days and nights. You will have to see that there was an element of the miraculous in this fast. I say that because it says at the end of verse 2 here that he was afterward and hungered. It wasn't during the fast. If you and I skip breakfast and lunch, we are going to be hungry that day. We're going to feel the hunger pangs. Our body telling us, "I want food." He felt no hunger until the 40 days and 40 night fast was brought to an end. Afterward, he was and hungered. Miraculously, just like Moses, just like Elijah, the two men of the Old Testament who fasted. Funny enough, here is Moses and Elijah at the beginning of Christ's ministry. Who shows up on the Mount of Transfiguration at the end of his ministry? Moses and Elijah. After those 40 days and 40 nights, he hungered. Why did the Savior, and I was asking myself the question as I was studying it. Why? Why did he spend 40 days and nights in absolute fasting before his temptation? Certainly, to teach us that prayer and fasting are powerful means of overcoming Satan. It's not to teach us that you and I are supposed to mimic him and go and try to fast for 40 days and 40 nights. But the bottom line lesson is, there is power to be had through prayer joined with fasting to overcome Satan. There's no clearer example of that than in Mark chapter 9, when the disciples asked Christ, after they could not cast the devil out of that child who was demon-possessed, why could we not cast him out? Christ said, this kind of demonic power comes not forth but by prayer and fasting. He was telling them there was a level you haven't reached. There was power that you didn't have because you were not there through prayer and fasting connected with it. But I believe there was another reason he fasted 40 days. He knew what the temptation would be, the first one. He knew them all, but I'm honing now on the first one. He knew what the temptation would be, and he wanted to be at his weakest physically to give Satan both the opportunity and the advantage in the temptation. He's at his weakest physically. He hasn't eaten for 40 days and 40 nights. I will give Satan the opportunity and the advantage in this temptation. Why give him the advantage? To teach his people how mighty a Savior he is. That at a time of great weakness, he would triumph over the devil in his strongest temptations. That's the kind of Savior we need.
Amen.
When he was at his weakest, he triumphed over Satan. This was, you know, a precursor to what would take place on the cross. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4, we read that Christ was crucified through weakness. It's a reference to his human nature. He was crucified through weakness. You remember on the Via Dolorosa, the road that led up to that hill outside of Jerusalem called Calvary now, where Rome crucified the criminals. You know that he stumbled and fell under the weight of the beam that he was carrying. He had been awake all night. They had beaten him to a pulp. And he stumbles through that weakness. They laid a very weak man on that beam. They nailed his hands and his feet. Through weakness, he was crucified. But that was the exercise of his own will. Do you not recall when they asked him, "We're looking for Jesus." "I am," he said, "ego me," and they all just knocked him down to on their backs. He could have overridden everything and destroyed them all. But he was crucified through weakness. Why? "I am here representing my people who at best are weak. At best, they're in a state of absolute weakness. I am here as their mediator. And I will, in my moment of greatest weakness, I will accomplish the greatest victory over Satan's fiercest attack." And that was on the cross, because that was his moment of greatest weakness. Isn't it interesting, brothers and sisters, how the language of those at the foot of the cross, inspired by the devil, was the same thing that he was saying in the garden? If thou be the Son of God. That's what they said at the cross. If you're the Son of God, what was the suggestion? Come down. That's what Satan was after. Remember? Stopping Christ from doing what he came to do. After 40 days of fasting, he's a man after all, a God man, but still he's human. After 40 days of fasting, he was hungry. His body would have naturally craved to be fed. So Satan appears and says, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones be made bread. What's wrong with that? He was hungry. There's nothing wrong with satisfying your hunger. After all, he hadn't eaten for 40 days and 40 nights. It would seem the most logical thing to do. He had the power to do it. He had worked miracles before. He just took a few fishes and a few loaves of bread and fed thousands of people. He exercised his power that way. What's wrong with just taking one of those stones, which would have looked like a loaf of bread, and speak to it, and like he turned water into wine, turn the bread into the stone into bread? He was hungry. Ravaged? Why not? What was Satan after? Number one, the temptation to turn the stones into bread was an attempt to get Christ to doubt his Father. Unbelief. It was an attempt to get Christ to doubt his Father. If, he starts it out, if you are the Son of God, now, just 40 days earlier, what had the Father said to his Son? At his baptism, there was a voice from heaven who said to Jesus, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Christ, hungry, weak in body, and there has not been to this point in time, no one has come to him with any food. There's been no help. He's raging with hunger. That's the time that Satan now comes and tempts him to doubt his Father. He tempts him to distrust his word that he had already spoken to him. To call into question his love for him. Do you realize that this was the same tactic he took with Eve? Hath God said? Did God really say that? Don't trust him, Eve. He was wanting her to doubt the word of the Lord. He was tempting Christ to quit trusting in God. But had he succumbed to the temptation and turned that stone into bread, you tell me what Jesus Christ would have been saying. God is not to be trusted. He is a liar. His promise to care for me, to provide for me, to give me all that I would need to fulfill my office, to do what I need to do here, he's gone back on his word. He's not trustworthy. That's exactly what Christ would have been saying if he had turned that stone into bread and eaten. And that would have immediately brought an end to his ability to reconcile us to God.
Amen.
Why? Because Jesus Christ, as our mediator, as our representative, he was sent to exercise perfect faith in God. Perfect faith in God. In our place, we all know that we need, I trust we all know this here. If you don't, I've not done my job, then you should fire me immediately. Well, you really can't do that. You can make an appeal to the session, and then they would make an appeal to the presbytery. But if you don't know that what you need is a perfect righteousness to be accepted by God, then I have not done my job as a preacher of the gospel. I trust that you all know that you will not be accepted without a perfect righteousness, and that righteousness is not of your own making. It is wrought by Christ himself in his life, his death on the cross. But do you realize that part and parcel to a perfect righteousness not only includes perfect obedience, but it includes perfect faith, perfect trust? Which one of us has that? I asked that question back when we were looking at the reason for his baptism. It was a baptism unto repentance. Why? Because we need a perfect repentance, and Christ in our stead offered to his Father a perfect repentance. No difference when it comes to faith. We have to have a perfect faith. And if you have that, I ask you some follow-up questions. Which of us, since being saved, hasn't doubted God's word? Which of us, since being saved, by doubting his word, has not, for all intents and purposes, questioned God's truthfulness? Which of us? Which of us has not, by doubting God's word, brought him to our judgment bar and called him a liar, accused him of not doing what he said he would do? Anybody here hasn't done that? If you say you haven't, you don't know your own heart. And you don't know the deceitfulness of sin. And you don't realize what unbelief actually is, how heinous a sin it is. Which of us has not called into question our sonship? If thou be, am I really the Son of God? Am I really a child of God? Which of us has not done that? No matter how plain the Word of God has been about that, no matter how many assurances we've been given from Scripture, which of us have not succumbed to the temptation when Satan has come along and said to us, if you were a Christian, you would not have done that? And we've believed it. We've called God a liar. We have questioned our sonship. Which of us hasn't somewhere along the line in our Christian walk questioned God's provision of our daily bread? And the cupboards have been bare. And Satan has come along and said, your God is not going to provide for your need. And then what are you going to do? And we have reacted in such a way that we show we've believed him. Fear has flooded into our souls. We've taken things into our own hands. And we've not trusted him. Which of us has not called into serious question God's love for us? That's exactly what Satan was doing. It was all wound up in this temptation. And Christ, as our mediator, was representing us. He had to have perfect faith. Our faith, though real faith, has been anything but perfect. But when Christ's faith was put to the test, he passed with flying colors.
Amen.
At his weakest. Not for his sake, but for ours. Just for us. So he could supply us with a perfect faith, which is part of a perfect righteousness. That just does my soul so much good. Because like you, I struggle with unbelief. Don't you? Don't you struggle with doubts about God's word, doubts about his promises to you?
Amen.
I have got in my Bible written dates beside certain promises, and they have not been fulfilled yet. This very morning I read one. I said, Lord, years ago I asked for this, and you haven't fulfilled it. And the tempter came along and said, there it is, all the promises. You got down in your Bible, you've got the dates beside them, and God hasn't done it. And you trust him? I am so glad. I am so glad I have a Savior that when his faith was tested, did not fail. It was flawless. Look at what the Savior said in response in verse 4. He answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. He was quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, where Moses was rehearsing before Israel, before they went to the promised land, how God had provided for them in the wilderness those past 40 years. He says in verse 3 of chapter 8, he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and feed thee with manna. Why? That he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. God was saying there to Israel, and he says to us, and Christ realized this. He saw it, he knew it. He let them get hungry that they might learn to trust in God's word. That they might learn to believe in the name of Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. I let you get hungry that you might learn to wait upon me, that you might learn to trust my promises. That's why I brought you into the wilderness, and for a season held back water, and for a season held back food. I suffered you to hunger. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, as you would expect, saw right through Satan's subtlety and said, in essence, my Father, you've tried to get me to doubt him, to question his love for me, his promises to provide all that I would need to fulfill my office. He does love me, and he will provide for me, and I will continue to trust him. Satan was trying to get Christ to doubt God's word, and it was an exercise in futility.
Amen.
I wish I could say it was that way with us,
Amen.
But it's not. But our great high priest is in glory at the right hand of the Father. And when Satan would loud accuse us of our unbelief, Christ says, Father, I was tested and I succeeded. My perfect faith is their perfect faith. Hallelujah, what a Savior we have.
Amen.
That's the one we must look to. That's who we're here to worship this day. That's what this life is all about. Satan, you see, is still going to come to you and to me today, tomorrow, whenever, with the same temptation. And he will come without any mercy at our time of greatest weakness. This was Christ at his greatest physical weakness. He will come to us at our lowest and tempt us to doubt the word of God. Sadly, we fall prey to that temptation. It is then and there we must do what the writer of Hebrews told us to do, to look off unto Jesus, who was there in the wilderness in our stead, and remember that he exercised a flawless faith. And that's what God accepts. Christ's faith in our stead. While we lament, and we should, while we lament our unbelief, it is at the end of the day, you see, the faith of Christ with which God is well pleased. It's the faith of Christ. Secondly, the temptation to turn stones to bread would have prevented Christ from being the sympathetic high priest of his people. Again, in Hebrews 2:17, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. It behooved Christ to be made like unto his brethren in that wilderness of temptation and this temptation right here, so that he might be enabled to be a merciful, a compassionate high priest. One who could exercise sympathy, not just empathy, not just understand intellectually the difficulty of the situations that we face. In the gray dawn of a morning, the oppression of Satan has been heavy upon your soul. And you've whispered, Lord, take me home. Take me home. We don't have the ability to instantly change our circumstances. But so that Christ would be able to be a faithful and merciful high priest, to be our mediator, he refused to use any of his divine power to satisfy his hunger. How can I understand what they feel if I just use my power to satisfy this empty feeling in my stomach? They don't have the ability to do that. And I won't do it, because I'm there in their stead. Just so he would be enabled to sympathize with us. What love is this, oh my soul, that he would go to such lengths to show us he does understand, and that in our affliction he is afflicted. That he knows what it feels like to have the power of hell against him. To be hungry and have just to trust God to meet the need. And to not use his divine power. That's some Savior, I tell you.
Amen.
Christ would do nothing that would break his identity with his people. Nothing. He was saying, I am one with them. I am one with them. This is the Christ of the gospel you and I need to know more and more. This Christ. Finally, the temptation on the pinnacle and on the high mountain. For I said they're both similar in the aim. The difference will pick up at the end. Was the temptation for Christ to obtain his success, the work he came to do, his crown, if you will, without the suffering of the cross? That's what they both were about. Again, verse 6 of Matthew 4. The devil says to him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. The devil quotes scripture this time as an effort to get Christ to jump off the pinnacle of the temple, where he assures him that he will be preserved by God if he did such. What was Satan subtly suggesting here? That by jumping off the pinnacle of this temple in front of the crowds that would always be there gathered together below, they would see by this miracle of his preservation, he's jumped from there down to there. Yes, he is the Messiah. He's the Son of God. We believe on him. They would accept him and follow him. There wouldn't be any need to spend the next 3 years toiling. No place to lay his head. Rejected by his people. Being persecuted. The hours and hours of teaching and preaching. Jostled about by the mobs that thronged him. And you wouldn't have to go to the cross. Now you see what he's about. You wouldn't have to go to the cross. No suffering. No shedding of blood. No death. No shame. You'll read that in the Gospels. Several times the crowd is stirred up. They try to put him to death. Throw him off the cliff. Who was doing that? Who is moving him to do that? Throw him off the cliff. He must not get to the cross. They sought to lay hands on him, but he passed through them. How he did that, I have no idea, but he did what he did, and he passed through them. It was to keep him from the cross. Why would Satan do that? It is obvious, is it not? Is it not obvious that Satan was well versed in Scripture? He had had thousands of years to study the Bible. He knows how to come as an angel of light quoting Scripture. He knew his Old Testament. That means he knew, because he was there, but he knew about the Passover. He knew about the Old Testament sacrifices. He knew about Isaiah 53. He knew what John the Baptist meant when he said just 40 days earlier, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He knew what he was meaning. The Lamb sacrificed death. He knew the Messiah was coming to die. He knew that would be his defeat. So I've got to keep him from the cross. I know what I'll do. I'll tempt him with temptations that will show him he doesn't have to go to the cross. So jump off. And the miracle of being preserved by the angels, you're a shoo-in. Christ had come for that very purpose. His face was set like a flint toward Jerusalem, and nothing would keep him from it. Jump to the last miracle. Christ was taken by the devil to a high mountain, and there Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world, all their riches, all their pleasures and treasures. All this will be yours if you will just fall down and worship me. Now, Christ knew. He knew his Father. You see, the promise was the kingdoms would be his. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." He knew that the kingdoms were already promised to him by his Father. But here's the kicker. They would only come to him as a result of doing what he came to do as our mediator. That means go to the cross and die. They were already his, but he would only secure them by Calvary. Christ did not fall down before the devil. That's what he wanted. But he continued standing. And he said, "Get thee hence, Satan," literally, "go away, adversary." Isn't it interesting? He didn't say that at the first temptation. He didn't say it at the second, but he said it at the third. Why? The thought was so repulsive to Christ to bow down to worship the prince of this world. Go away. Get out of here, you adversary. And Satan left him. Christ overcame him. This one who had, he said, the power to offer the kingdoms of the world, as if he was superior to Christ. Christ now just says, "Get out of here." And he goes, because he has to. The king has just spoken. And we can say with that old hymn writer, can we not? "Jesus is stronger than Satan and sin. Satan to Jesus must bow." Is that not a word of help? When Satan comes to dazzle us with the temptation of all the riches and the treasures and pleasures of this world. If the kingdoms of this world became Christ's through his cross, they became ours because we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And Paul says, all that is Christ's is ours. We already have them. Being, of course, the premillennialist that I am, we are going to walk and rule in this world with Christ. These kingdoms. He will rule with a rod of iron. Satan to Jesus is going to bow, and every one of his people are going to bow and do our bidding. Because Christ, our mediator, fulfilled all required in this temptation. Now, there's good food to sink your teeth into, to think upon. The devil has no answer to Christ. Obviously, no answer. God, write this word on our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, it's now time for Thy Spirit to work on in our souls this truth. Encourage Thy children, Lord. Oh, how we know the devil comes at them day in and day out, relentless with his temptations. But we know that greater is He that's within us than he that's within the world. Help us, Lord, to look off to Jesus. We pray it in His name and for His glory. Amen and amen.